created me a clean heart. I'm not sure which is worse, the characterization it depicts or the fact that what I'm about to share with you is an old groaner. But nonetheless, here's the story. There were a priest and a rabbi were having lunch together. When the priest started to tease the rabbi, "Wow," he said, "this ham is really good," as he licked his lips. "I know it's against your religion, but when are you going to break down and finally have some?" After a moment's thought, the rabbi responded with a smile and said to the priest, "At your wedding." This little story is my, well, maybe lame attempt to lightly highlight a significant problem in the religious life. And that is the continuing efforts to distance ourselves from our Jewish brethren. To think any group of person as them or others is dangerous and leads to all manner of judgment and bigotry. This is especially true of anti-Semitism that's alive and well, by the way, in Canada, that sadly has been a persistent blight throughout the church's history. So much so that erroneously, believe it or not, many Christians believe and even preach from pulpits that Jesus was somehow not even Jewish and that he rejected all forms of Judaism. I came across a very powerful example of this in Amy Jill Levine's book entitled The Misunderstood Jew, that we can see the denial of Jesus' Jewishness every time he's portrayed on a movie screen, every time. Jesus is usually presented on a movie, in a movie, as having white skin, blue eyes, and this one I don't get either, oddly enough with a British accent, which is really kind of interesting. But all the other actors in the movie are always depicted as Middle Eastern Jewish people with olive skin and brown eyes and all the other normal characteristics of Jewish people. I point you to this issue because if we do not clear away our misconceptions about Jesus' ethnicity and his culture, there's no way we can even begin to understand what's going on in our gospel lesson today, or really most of the New Testament. Today's lesson comes at a critical moment in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point in Mark's account, Jesus' popularity has been growing exponentially. And this is due primarily to his great demonstrations of mercy and the power and the form of his miracles. After he was rejected in Nazareth, Jesus begins this lengthy journey of preaching and healing and exorcisms. Excuse me. He also commissions his 12 disciples to go out on their own missionary journey, their own missionary enterprise, and there's some amazing results from that. And word of Jesus is now spreading far and wide, even with Herod Antipas, the king, who speculates about just who this Jesus could be. Is he John the Baptist returned from the dead? Is he the prophet Elijah sort of reincarnated? Or is he some other prophet? And then Jesus goes and feeds the multitude. And the crowd just relentlessly pursues him even after he crosses the Sea of Galilee. In today's lesson, we read that a delegation, always worry when there's a delegation sent to you, a delegation has come down from Jerusalem. It reveals the seriousness of concern of the who's who in Judaism that they have for Jesus. They're worried. As soon as they arrive, the delegation begins to look for ways to dismiss Jesus, or better yet, to discredit him as a teacher. Or prophet, if you like. The delegation's ritualistic awareness is so keen. that they notice almost immediately some of Jesus' disciples eat without first going and washing their hands. Or they eat food that hasn't been properly prepared by washing it. They intentionally use the word defiled to describe the disciples' behavior. The word defiled, believe it or not, is accurately and literally translated simply as common. And it means the disciples, by not washing their hands, have not set themselves apart for God. They have made themselves ritually impure. Since the Master, a.k.a. Jesus, is responsible for his disciples' learning and behavior, they therefore conclude that Jesus himself must be defiled because he's not stopping them. Now, a clarification needs to be made immediately here, which Mark ably supplies us. The delegation's criticism of Jesus is not based on the law of Moses. You need to know this. But rather on the traditions that have been adopted over hundreds of years to bring the worship and purity of the temple into the everyday lives of Jewish believers. In no way, shape, or form is this passage about Jesus throwing away the law of Moses. There's not one piece of evidence in the Bible that suggests that Jesus ever abandoned his Jewish faith. We know, for example, that Jesus kept the Sabbath. As we read, he was at the synagogue, as was his custom. You remember the story of the man with the withered hand? That's where that's talked about. We have no reference to him anywhere that the food he was eating was not kosher. In fact, his followers ate kosher food until Peter had that vision in Acts 10, where we are told that Peter was to rise, kill, and eat. And the Lord said, Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything profane or unclean." Peter had kept kosher all along. That same word profane pops up again, but the point is that Jesus had never broken the kosher food rules. And therefore, Peter didn't either until Acts 10. What about the words in verse 19 that read, "Thus he declared all foods clean"? But I point out to you, those words are in parentheses. Did you notice that? There's a few parentheses there. That's because that's not words from Jesus himself, but rather they could have been from Mark or some other later editor. So we need to be clear here, you and I. The issue the delegation raises here is not about laws. It's not even about purity. It's about traditions that arise that take on a life of their own and are valued at a level that should be reserved for the greater commands of justice and mercy. Remember that story again. I mentioned it again, the man with the withered hand. Beautiful story. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus asked. The point being made here is that the call and enforcement of piety, traditions, is dangerous if it supersedes matters of life and grace and mercy. Furthermore, the desire to enforce personal piety can diminish the joy that people are experiencing when they're in the presence of Christ. The danger with stale piety, the traditions of the elders, if you like, is that it can actually suffocate grace. This was the danger facing that Jerusalem delegation, and frankly, it's a danger we all face, and every religious community has ever existed, including this one. The religious leaders of Judaism are not the only ones with traditions of the elders. That's the first caution I suggest to you today. Can we stop bashing the Pharisees and scribes and maybe Jews in general? These men who come to Jesus were devout. They were devout followers of Judaism. They took their faith very seriously, and although they may have gone a bit off the rails by focusing on piety instead of faith, they really wanted, for the most part, to do what was right in the eyes of God, and yes, in the eyes of humankind. These two groups labored very hard to preserve the scriptures, to understand them, to apply their truth. We also need to remember, you and I, that Israel at this time was a besieged nation. For hundreds of years, they had been under the control of Gentile nations who disregarded or even tried to destroy Jewish faith and culture. Under Roman control specifically, there was a deep residing fear that the definition of what it meant to be a faithful Jew was being eroded. That to remain a Jew in these circumstances meant doing whatever you could to promote fidelity to the true faith, to their faith. Even in simple ways, like washing your hands before eating, these religious men sought to declare that God's way was the true way, not the Roman way. In the delegation's mind, this led to even bigger issues. If I compromised on the simple matters of piety, like washing my hands, am I also risking offending God and therefore compromising any hope to eternal life? You remember the rich young ruler? He comes to Jesus with a very important question. Listen very carefully to what the young man says. What must I do? Emphasis on do, to inherit eternal life. It's a very real possibility that the concern over the disciples' lack of piety were raised out of concern for the eternal nature of their souls. Maybe even Jesus' soul, who knows? We may be incredulous at such a leap of logic by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, but have we not experienced similar leaps of logic in our lives and in the church community? I was told a story many years ago, and it still hangs with me all the time. I had a parishioner of mine in Toronto. And he told me about a time that he and his wife were traveling on a holiday down in the United States, and they went to a very large Baptist church. And the minister in the church on that particular Sunday was using his sermon to rail on about the evils of modern life. And he mentioned particularly the great evil of dancing. At the culmination of this rant from the pulpit, he said, and I quote, "I would rather see my daughter dead than dancing." Now, you and I, might be horrified by such words, but the point is that subtle or not so subtle demands for piety can still reside in church families. Now, all of us, I'm sure, have stories of decisions made by boards or congregations based not on how to meet the pressing needs of ministry and care, but to somehow preserve some sense of the sacred that has crept into our mundane practices and things, and even rooms. I mention rooms for a reason, because one of our sister Baptist churches had a problem. Its outreach to youth and children was so effective, that they were being hampered in their work because they didn't have enough space. The obvious solution was a large parlor in this old church building. You know the kind of space like that in older churches with the soft old comfy chairs, the plush carpeting, the fancy pictures and decor on the walls. Now, some in the youth ministry saw the obvious solution and suggested that they move one of the youth groups into the parlor for their programs. It made sense given that the space sat empty 99% of the time. It was empty most of the time. Can you guess the reaction? Some of the older members were so incensed that some kids might go into that room and spill juice on their precious carpet or on their furniture. That kids being kids would not show the proper decorum in that special room. The pastor at the time who I knew told me that these well-meaning people, that space, that parlor, was sacred space. It was a place historically, but not currently, where well-suited and elegantly dressed people would stand around and sip tea and eat cucumber sandwiches at mission circle meetings or funeral receptions. It was not stated, but it almost seemed as if the eternal nature of the soul of the people of the church was dependent on a stain-free rug. That the appearance of piety was more important than ministering and reaching out to children, to teens. Just a reminder, though, that just like the Pharisees, the guardians of the parlor do mean well. They do. It's just that piety, or the expression of such, has taken precedence over greater matters. But Jesus goes further. He raises an example of how piety can be used to circumvent the law itself. I didn't read this passage, but it's in there. Jesus points to the command to honor your father and mother. That goes right back to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? The very heart of the covenant between God and Israel. And the delegation from Jerusalem, they know that command very well. So does every Jew who has ever learned anything about the Bible. And part of this honoring of your parents comes down to the fact that in those days there were no pension plans. None. So parents relied on their children to support them when they could no longer physically manage for themselves. That seems reasonable, doesn't it? And that's how most Jews understood the implication of that law. Many, but not all, religious leaders look for a loophole in this responsibility to their parents. So they went about declaring that their personal wealth was korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. It means that it was an offering to God. Now, that didn't mean that they took all their wealth and gave it to the temple, but rather because they were doing God's work, they were exempt from using their money to help their aging parents. And the declaring of one's wealth as korban was an abuse of piety, a twisting of the commandments for personal gain. Do you know that piety is still used to avoid compliance with the intent of God's will for his people? Piety is used to justify by some the use and acquisition of all manners of the ridiculous. True story. Very recently, a pastor in the States by the name of Creflo Dollar, that's his name, asked his church and his television audience for 200,000 people to donate $300 each to get, are you ready for this? I'm glad you're sitting down. The $60 to $65 million needed to buy a Gulfstream G650 airplane. And what was Pastor Dollar going to do with a luxury jet, you wonder? Why, he was going to travel the world and preach the gospel. I guess flying coach was out of the question. When clearly the preaching of the gospel requires leather seats, plenty of legroom, and the latest of all manner of electronic equipment. Now, as a supplemental note, Pastor Dollar did say, however, that he would endeavor to find a gently used jet if it was still up to the standards that ministering to the gospel required. Wow. One wonders how he can make such a leap in logic. But it happens all the time. From jets to how big to cut the communion bread pieces. That's an issue in some churches, by the way. I think the greatest problem with piety is that it is an outward display. It is always an effort to appear to be pure, but not necessarily be pure. No wonder Jesus stresses that what defiles a person is not what goes into their body, but rather what comes out. What defiles a person are the actions and the words and the thoughts that emerge out of us. The heart, my friends, is the battleground, not the church parlor. Actions of violence, thievery, self-indulgence begin with thoughts in the heart, not from eating with dirty hands. The reason Israel failed in its covenant with God was not because of a lack of piety, but their lack of justice for the marginalized in their society. More than a few times, the prophets wrote that God cares not one whit for people's sacrifices, which is piety, while widows and orphans and foreigners are neglected and abused. That reminds me of an old idiom that we're apt to share once in a while about throwing the baby out with the bath. You've heard that? It also reminds me of one of my favorite stories about traditions, I guess. It was a story about a woman who was hosting for her family her very first Easter dinner with her extended family. She was very excited about this. And she purchased the required ham for the dinner, and she was prepping it for the oven when her husband just happened to ramble into the kitchen and caught her doing something extremely odd. Before she placed the ham in the roasting pan, she cut off both ends of the ham. Well, the husband was perplexed and asked, "Well, why did you do that?" And the woman replied that cutting off the ends made the ham taste better. It's what her mother always did. The idea sat very uncomfortably with the man, and when the family was gathered for the Easter feast, he asked his mother-in-law about why she cut the ends off the ham before cooking it. And she replied that cutting off the ends of the ham made it taste better. To which he asked, "Where did you get that idea?" "From my mother," was the reply. Well, guess who was at the other end of the table? None other than Grandma. So the man asked the grandmother, "Why do you think cutting off the ends of the ham make the ham taste better?" The grandmother replied, "I've never thought that way." He continued, "Then why did you cut the ends of the ham off before you cooked them?" "Oh, I did that because it was the only way I'd get the ham in the roasting pan." Piety is like cutting off the ends of the ham, thinking it makes things better, when in reality it makes no difference at all. Sometimes piety is a waste of time and energy and resources. Reducing our faith to demonstrations of piety does tremendous harm to a faith community. The traditions of the elders, even in a Baptist church, can alienate people who are desperately longing to experience joy in their encounters with God in Christ. Traditions can also exclude many people who feel they don't measure up to some sort of standard they imagine a pious Christian should achieve. There's no mystery here, nor was there for the delegation that came from Jerusalem to see Jesus. The Word of God has always been very clear about what God wants from his people. From the prophet Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we read these words. I'm sure you've heard them many times. "He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to seek kindness, to walk humbly with your God?" That's the tradition we should all be seeking to honor.